in response to the question, who shall dwell with God, who shall come up on the mountain of God and sit and be in his presence, it's a man who has a clean heart. We could say one who is pure. Now that psalm certainly applies to all of us, that we would be those to strive after righteousness and purity, but it is truly, the answer is Jesus Christ, who is the obedient one, who is pure. He shall dwell with God. That's significant as we turn to our text this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke 11. Luke 11, we'll begin our reading in verse 37, and we will read to verse 41. Luke 11, 37 to 41. This can be found on page 1106 of your pew Bibles. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and proclamation of his word. Lord, as we open your word at this time, we pray that you would bless not only its reading, but its being proclaimed through preaching, that you would be with he who speaks and give him grace to say what is right and true and apply it correctly, that you give to us all a humility and submission before your word to be molded and shaped by our Lord Jesus Christ, to be brought to the gospel, to be brought to what we need. We ask this in your name. Amen. Luke 11, beginning in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, it's fitting that on a Sunday where we see a sacrament of baptism, a sacrament that is fundamental to the question, what is purity, what purifies and cleanses, to come to a text like this, a text that gets at its root the very dilemma, what does it mean to be cleansed? What does it mean to be pure? What is the vehicle by which purity comes? How are we cleansed before God? What makes one acceptable before God? And there's so many answers that can be given to that. Is it ceremonies and rituals? And you see how that could be a very relevant question for us today. Is it baptism? Is it this sign itself that we just did and the waters by the mere performance and cleansing of it? Is that what makes one pure and cleansed before God? Is it merely the external, or is it more? You could ask the question and answer that as well. What makes one able to dwell before God? Is it our own behavior? Is it our law keeping? Is it a pious life? What do the Pharisees give? Now, though the Pharisees don't actually verbally answer that question here, we see in Jesus' response how they would answer this question. What does it mean to be pure? What does it mean to be cleansed? And likely the Pharisee would have responded, to obey, to do, to keep. Be cleansed. Wash ceremonially. Live according to this set of rules, and you will be right before God. You will be cleansed, and you will be pure. And unfortunately, Jesus doesn't take that same route. He's not persuaded by that response. See, why do you ceremonially wash? That's something of what he's even asking, in a sense, to these Pharisees, getting at the heart of the matter. Why would you do it? Is it to save yourself? And ultimately, that is a huge part of what the Pharisees are doing. Obedience designed to save yourself is pride. Obedience designed to save yourself is pride. One, on one hand, thinking that you can even do it. But another is that as you construct and make various laws that you can keep, and you keep them, you begin to think that you are able to save yourself. You begin to look down on others and think less of them, that they are not up to your standard Obedience designed to save yourself is pride that will result only in externalism and legalism. And so it's central that we understand this to understand this text. You see, legalism is the dependence on one's obedience to moral law rather than on a personal religious faith in another who's more valuable and more worthy than yourself. One looks to another for cleansing and purity, ultimately so, and another looks to yourself either in part or for the whole thing. That you can be pure, you can cleanse yourself. You see, a legalism in this way creates an excessive adherence to law, it creates an excessive abundance to laws that must be kept, prescriptions to these laws, to allow your pride to be stoked into thinking that you're doing it and you have it, and you have it figured out. And by doing and performing, by cleansing, by going through the mechanisms, by going through what maybe God instituted, that's actually a question in this text. Did he institute these cleansings? We'll get to that in a moment. But the thought, as I do these things, can I save myself? Can I go to the temple and make these sacrifices? Can I cleanse and obey? Can I give alms? Can I keep all the laws and all the additions to those laws and be good with God? That's the question. That's what we see. Here we see a pride that thinks of oneself as elite. That's so clearly seen in how Jesus responds to these Pharisees. You Pharisees, you fools, you wicked men. We have to see that a works-based righteousness will result in one of two things. A crushing, debilitating lack of any assurance because you see your sin. Or an arrogance and pride because you think you're doing it. And he's addressing the latter there. That arrogance and pride that says, I'm performing it. It's more important that they would say that you have obeyed, and the exterior performance is more valuable. But you know, the kingdom of God starts within the heart and expresses itself in sincere, humble love. That's what's being taught. The kingdom of God starts within the heart and expresses itself in sincere, humble love. And if you don't get that peace, you don't have salvation. If you don't get that it begins in that heart, it begins internally, and it begins with appointing a way of what we're able to do and to grasp someone who's able to do it on our behalf. If it doesn't happen in that way, then we've rejected the gospel itself. Jesus is dealing with religious people, even religious elites. The lawyers comes later in the text. We'll get to that next time. But just so we know that those are present. The professors of theology are present there. The lawyers, the scribes. Those who are teaching these things. And it's so easy to fall into this. It's second nature for our hearts. To as we construct and think, we're doing it. We're obeying. It's so easy for us to say, it's not me that's the problem. It's them. It's him. It's you. It's the problem. Not me. Pharisaical heart thought. And how do you get there? How do you get to that point to be able to say that? Construct a bunch of laws and ceremonies, or you reduce the true laws of God down to something that they're not, mere performance, divorce the heart, and then you can kind of think to yourself, see, I'm good, I'm a cut above. These people, they're unclean. These people, they're unworthy. Not me. What is purity? We see these lessons from cleansing in verses 37 to 41. And we see first this ceremonial issue that takes precedent. It's a ceremonial issue. There's a question by the Pharisees of what Jesus is doing. Jesus had just been teaching and preaching in the previous sections we've gone through on what is true blessedness in the kingdom, and it's to hear the word of God and obey. That's what true blessedness is. And then he comes to these religious elites into their house, and what he sees are those who don't believe they need to repent. They believe that they're obeying, and if they believe they have to repent, it's certainly not at the level that's true repentance. It's a partial grace, right? They don't deny grace at all. I don't think any Pharisee at the time would have said, I am absolutely perfect. No, we need something. We need grace. We need ceremonies. We need cleansing. Yes, I'm impure, but I'm doing it. Jesus was rebuking, previous to this, a generation who was seeking signs, was seeking to have more, and was rejecting Jesus in the process. He wasn't enough. And Jesus is telling them they must hear the word of God and respond, and he's facing those who aren't hearing. But apparently, as we see in the text, one of the Pharisees is interested. Piqued his interest, and so he responds. He invites Jesus over to what was either breakfast or lunch. We know that by the word used, a meal before the evening meal. And so it's some time in the day. Comes to his house. Are other Pharisees present? There's at least one lawyer present. That's the setting. And before it even gets started, we have an issue. You know, as bad, boys and girls, as it might be to come to the table before washing your hands, you know, you can get yelled at for that, and rightfully so. Be clean. It's a greater issue even than that. It's not just that Jesus didn't perform some basic hygiene in this Pharisee's estimation. No, what he did is he neglected to uphold purity. That's what's in the Pharisee's mind. He didn't cleanse himself ceremonially. He didn't do what the Pharisees had been teaching, and so before the meal even starts, we have a conflict that Jesus doesn't even try to avoid. Notice that the text does not say that the Pharisees said to Jesus, "How dare you?" It's that this Pharisee was offended and thought it. Whether it was on his face, we don't know, but Jesus certainly knew what was going on, and he picks this battle, which should raise our attention that this is significant. He doesn't let it slide. He actually deals with it. He actually seeks to address their issue. And here's the issue. The Pharisee is surprised and troubled that Jesus would not conceive of himself as needing a cleansing. He's setting himself up above the religious elites of the day. He's not doing the same thing. And what does that tell you? The practice of the conservatives at this time was to cleanse themselves before eating. In case you contracted some sort of defilement while you were out and about in the community and towns, in case you touched someone who had been unclean, in case you came in contact with a Gentile or a foreigner or something like that, they would try to avoid them. They tried to walk around or not come into contact with them. You see, the whole system was one of this in a sense, self-righteousness. This one of, you're unclean, we're clean. We need distance. We need separation. Now, you have to ask, though, is there support? Is there biblical support for this practice that they would come up with this? Without going into all the details, it's true that washing is described in the Old Testament. Washings like this are described in certain places in the Old Testament, but it was never prescribed in this way. It was never commanded by God in this way. There were certain ceremonial laws that commanded washing or a procedure like that after someone had contacted something unclean like a dead animal or a body or bodily discharge or touched those who did. And there was a prescription of how to respond to that. See, this though may be arising from these things and related to it, this isn't that. This is the ordinary, this is what we do before every meal. Now, it sounds so pure, right? Doesn't it sound like a great idea? I don't think the idea and this practice itself is the issue, but rather the importance the Pharisees placed upon it, what it meant to them, and what it meant for how they treated others as well. You see, it's not as if the Pharisees were just really dumb. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we just reduce it down and we just sit here and think, they were clueless. I mean, come on, can't they see that distinction? In part, they were doing this so that they could be pure. And so it seems like there's this holy motivation, but even a holy motivation misconstrued, misapplied, and coming from a pride heart is detrimental and dangerous. This should be a warning to us. This should be a warning to us that we do not prescribe further than what God's word does. That we do not set up our own list of ceremonies and laws and things to do to keep us healthy and well. and then think that that is what is saving us. I think often we can tend to fall on the let's overprescribe to protect, and that's not in and of itself a wrong thing. It's not in and of itself unwise to say, I'm going to cut myself off here, or I'm going to draw a line here personally so that I don't cross this boundary. But we have to understand that that's what we're doing. That we're drawing a line where God's word doesn't. And that we can't condemn someone else because they crossed our line. Set up boundaries. That's a good thing, but it's dangerous when that practice becomes the law by which all must walk or else be judged unholy. Here's the distinction. Personal practices that aid an individual or a family in following God's word is wise, but it's a problem when such practices reach the level of God's law and are used in such a way to put others down and to raise yourself up as more holy, not because your heart is doing it, because of the mere fact that you're obeying, you're externally keeping something, and so you're a cut above. You're a notch above. Look at me, look at my holiness, look at my worth. This danger becomes even further when the practice you are looking to becomes a standard of gaining grace and favor with God. We have to be careful. We have to be careful that we don't draw hard lines where God doesn't, that we don't judge others according to the lines we have drawn. Because we could fall in the Pharisaical danger. That's our second point, the Pharisaical danger. Many times we treat practices or beliefs not technically prescribed by God as the standard of a good Christian. We speak of things that we think matter and elevate them to something. But in fact, they may be the term that's called adiaphora, the indifferent things. They're neither commanded or forbidden. It's not as if God's law prescribes it or does not. And we can then raise these things into such levels that now it's really keeping that that makes you holy and better. You can see, I want to give some examples of this. It might be hard to apply this, but it happens. And all these examples I'm given are difficult because you have to come to a conclusion. You have to answer it, but the danger is to then draw your own line and judge others. So take, for example, something like alcohol. Something like alcohol. God's word treats alcohol as something that is certainly able to be used to partake of it. But it also says that drunkenness is a sin and to be avoided. And now you have certain Christians, families, even branches of Christianity that would say, no, alcohol itself is sinful and wrong. Now again, it needs to be kept in check. And we sin when we don't keep it in check. And so you see, a line does need to be drawn. But what happens when you could draw some line and say, no, it's completely condemned in God's word. You've gone further than what God's word has done. And then what you can do is look at these people and say, you see, they just had a drink. They're sinning. I would never do that. Well, now what just happened? We, in taking a law that God never actually gave or drew the line there, have now just elevated ourselves and put them down. And if you expand on that example, this is what the Pharisees are doing. This is the Pharisaical danger. We can do this with many things. Holidays. What do you do about Halloween? And our family does this, and they're not doing it, and so they must be sinning. What about worship practices? You can take a common example, like music and worship. It's a very common example where people disagree. And it's a good example because, again, a line must be drawn. What music is appropriate in worship? Well, it's certainly music that must enhance the corporate worship. There are principles that keep check on it. It's not for the music itself. It's for the service of God. It's to enhance the words. It's to be appropriately sung. It's not supposed to be just a concert, but it nevertheless is meant to be beautiful. It nevertheless is to be utilized. And there's a great amount of freedom that God gives in the music itself and what instruments are used. But you could take it and say, no instruments at all. Or it must be only psalm singing. Or it must be this. And then what do? We look at an entire church and we could say, they don't have acceptable worship because they're not doing it this way. It's good examples because we have to use discernment. And there are plenty of churches who go too far, where we do have to say, you know what? I think they're misusing music, but do you see the danger? It begins with the heart, begins with a proper understanding of God's word. We can do that with baptism itself. All branches of Christianity think that just by doing a baptism, that external way, we've saved ourselves. Be easy to take principles, draw lines, but we must be careful about drawing these lines. We need to ask ourselves if the lines we are drawing are backed by Scripture. Perhaps they're simply a good practice we personally might like to do. Maybe this protects us. Maybe we are really discerning. And you take example like alcohol or something like that, and you say, you know what, I'm going to set a 2-drink limit or a 1-drink limit or whatever because I want to protect myself. And that's good. But then to say they don't, that's bad. We can't judge others according to that. You see the logic of what the Pharisees did. It's possible to bump into someone who wasn't carefully following the law. It's possible to contract something in that contact. And isn't it the pious heart that would sure respond and then seek to be cleansed? You can see even the Pharisee thinking of that. Doesn't Jesus care about purity? Doesn't he care about cleansing? Clearly this was important for him, and clearly it's important for Jesus. And here's why. The reason this isn't a neutral matter for the Pharisee or for Jesus is because what it signifies for both. For the Pharisee, this issue is ritual purity before God. That's how elevated it is. Ritual purity before God. For Jesus, this isn't neutral either, because what the Pharisee is doing is displaying a heartless, additional burden to God's revelation that is distorting the gospel. You see that in Jesus' response. He actually goes greater and more. He broadens it out. You see, his response includes not just washing hands, but the cups and dishes. He's gathering all these additional ceremonial laws together, and he's dealing with the whole bunch right now of what was added by the Pharisees to the law. He's dealing with what purity is at stake. And so we see that in our third point, the heart of the issue. What is the heart of the issue? Where does true purity begin? True purity begins inside the heart. The complaint's clear. The cleanliness of things on the outside of a person are a great concern to the Pharisees, while the uncleanness inside the person is ignored. It's ignored. It's not even thought of. Such incomplete personal cleansing is as worthless as cleaning the outside of a dish or a plate and ignoring the inside. Boys and girls, sadly, and I'm right with you, sadly, this is not a proof text to get rid of kitchen duty. Boy, I wish it were. I do not like doing kitchen, right? Oh, it's not fun. But when you're doing kitchen, and if you're washing dishes, hopefully they all fit in the dishwasher. If they don't, now you got a problem. You got to wash by hand, and that's aggravating, right? So you take this dish, had spaghetti sauce in it. Well, you would know how foolish it is to take the bowl, the plate, or the dish that was containing this red pasta, and you take it and you wipe very clean the outside. And then you go put it back in the cupboard. It's a recipe for disaster. Don't do it. It's as foolish as that. It's an overemphasis the Pharisees have on this externalism and this performing and this doing that has bypassed the inside, has bypassed the heart. They're not showing love to anyone, and they're thinking that they're doing it all because they've washed the outside. But the dish isn't clean. It's still dirty inside. See, that's the heart of the issue. Jesus is doing something here that we better learn from, we better appreciate. If we're ever going to be wise, we need to get this, that first of all, righteousness, purity, obedience is not a matter of externals. It's a matter of interior response, belief, trust. That's what he's been teaching leading up to this. What did he tell to the woman who said, "Blessed is the woman who bore you"? And he says, yes, and more importantly, Blessed is the one who hears and listens and obeys. And the understanding there is to hear the word of God and respond and know you need a Savior. True purity begins in the heart. You see what they were doing? The Pharisees were doing this. They were simultaneously making God stricter, making God's law stricter and less strict. They were making it more strict because they were adding to it. But in doing that, you're actually making God's law easier to perform. What's the hardest battle a Christian faces? It's a battle of the heart. It's a lot easier to set up all these rituals, signs, ceremonies, laws, and say, don't do this, 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 and this, and then you're good. That's way easier to do than to say, purify your heart. And what Jesus says in verse 41, give of all that's inside of you. Show that the dish is clean inside. That your heart actually matters. Are we more concerned about the perceptions others have of us than about how we are on the inside? Are we more concerned with the external performance of the law rather than first a heart change that produces wise, lawful obedience? It's very easy to slip into performance-based Christianity. We're doing it. We're performing it well. We read our Bible. We pray. We went to Bible study. We made it to church. We did family devotions. We performed. We performed. We performed. Good. And you should. But you see that it means absolutely nothing if the heart's not engaged. It means absolutely nothing if you think that performance has got you safe with God. Let's appreciate how easy it is to slip into that. Because we might very easily think, no, we're reformed. It's faith. It's faith alone. That's what I believe. It's faith alone. We have to guard ourselves that on a daily level, we're not actually clinging to the fact that we do, and so God is happy with us. You even see that spirit when a trial comes and you think to yourself, why is this trial coming? I've been good. You see, that shows that we are actually expecting God's response to us to be favorable because what we're doing for him, and we're missing the fact that God's response to us is only favorable in Christ, and it's only favorable when the inside is cleansed. And you ask, well, how is the inside cleansed? Faith in the Messiah, repentance, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. That's what it means. Verse 40, Jesus calls them fools, meaning those who had missed the mark. And this is because the Pharisees and lawyers are presenting an anti-gospel. That's how big this is. Their teachings, their practice is nothing less than this anti-gospel because it's taken away the key of entering into the kingdom of God itself. We didn't read that, but that comes later in the text. They're actually thwarting those who will enter the kingdom of God. It's an anti-gospel. What's an anti-gospel? Anything that has removed the true way of salvation out of the picture. And what is the true way of salvation? It's the Messiah. It's atonement through sacrifice. It's what the sacrificial system was meant to point them to, and not the performance of it. The performance is a heartfelt response of obedience for what God has done. We read the law earlier in the service. The law isn't even given to the people until they've been taken from Egypt. Until they've been graciously, in this way portrayed, saved from enslavement to sin, saved first, and then obey. Their obedience didn't warrant their saving. Same's true for us. It's nothing short of that anti-gospel. Even if it's in part one built on grace, you see what they were doing. What the Pharisees were doing was a personal holiness with an ever-increasing emphasis on the personal holiness as what's necessary. On the surface, we might pass this off. We might think this is just a simple disagreement over whether or not a ceremonial cleansing before a dinner matters, but it's so much more than that. What's at the center of this is the true answer for what makes one pure before God. And verse 41 is vital. Let's look at verse 41. But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. This might sound initially a bit odd. It almost might sound like Jesus is teaching some kind of works righteousness here. What is he saying? Well, first, giving of alms was the act of giving money or food to the poor to relieve their destitute condition. But you see that Jesus internalizes it. His point, clearly seen from the context, is that nothing is good until it comes from a cleansed heart, and that the giving of alms itself was to be from the heart, to give of the heart, to be giving the heart. The heartfelt giving is the verification, is the proof, is the identifying factor that your inside is cleansed, that the dish is truly pure within because of what's overflowing from your heart. And that when you're giving of your heart, you are seeing that you're cleansed. Giving alms in this way was not the thing that saved you. It was proof that you were pure inside. And so now take that and see how this matters to the context. The Pharisee is all concerned that Jesus didn't wash his hands on the outside. And what Jesus is saying is, pay more attention to what is coming from the inside, to how you are loving God and man from the inside, to what's in your heart, and then what flows from you is pure. Doesn't Jesus say elsewhere, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks? Giving these inside things, it's a unique way of saying it in the text. What are these inside things? It's tied to character, caring, spirituality, love. Jesus is saying to this Pharisee, live and give a clean heart, and don't worry about these fake laws you made to think that you were actually clean. That's the thought I want to leave us with ourselves. Do you cleanse yourself to show yourself cleansed by giving your heart to God and to man? Is that how you are seeking to live? We can fall into this again. We can fall into this idea that we're good. We're doing Reformed Christianity. We got both services on Sunday down. We got the creeds and confessions memorized. Our families don't watch Game of Thrones. We mute commercials. We skip Halloween. We talk theology and we smoke pipes. We do. We're Reformed. Good. But if it's not the heart, then what do you think that's doing? It isn't doing anything, truly. And we would all fall into the Pharisaical heart and takes all that we're doing and we think we're pretty special. We're pretty good. It's like that Pharisee's response, thank you, God, that I'm not like them. And we know enough of God's word to never actually say those words in prayer, but how often don't we live that way? Focus on the heart. Give as alms those things that are within, and then behold, everything is clean for you. We need a heart renovation. We need that in Christ and through his Spirit, and then we are truly cleansed. People of God, that is the pursuit. It's not to discount the performance. It's that the performance and obedience are truly what God commands and flowing from a heart that isn't looking to that to save. In that we know that Christ is glorified. In that we know we're not falling into the Pharisaical sin. Rather that we are truly cleansed within. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you and we ask for a greater understanding of this text and these words. We pray that we would understand what matters is the inside, the heart, and then what matters is the performance, is the action. We pray that you would give to us wisdom. We're in a world that requires us to make many decisions. Many decisions how to live a pious life, to live an obedient life, but we pray that it wouldn't be the externals that drive us. It wouldn't be that we think we're garnering support with you and even saving ourselves because we're doing, but rather that our doing is flowing from what's already cleansed by you in faith. This is our prayer. We pray that you would convict us of it. In your great name, amen.